We'll be looking there in just a moment to begin our lesson. It's good to see each and everyone here this morning. And I don't generally prepare and present lessons that are for occasions and holidays. If there ever was one, it would be Mother's Day. The last time I tried to do that, though, I was preaching from the text, and I decided I would just find a mother who is near about the text I'm in. And wouldn't you know, Athaliah was the closest mother to the text I was in. And I did present that lesson. And let me tell you, if you present a lesson about Athaliah as a mother, everybody feels good about being a mother after that lesson. But I do appreciate all the mothers. We're going to, though, continue our study this morning on the servant songs. We looked at Isaiah chapter 42 in our last lesson, and we're going to be looking in just a moment at Isaiah 49, but I want to begin by looking back to chapter 42 and noticing something there. We pay particular attention to the words in the first seven verses and some of the quotations of that in the New Testament, but as you continue reading on, you see in verse 8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud, and let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountain. You continue there in verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a cry of war, and he will prevail against his enemies. All of this is being written on the heels of a great deal of depressing prophecy. Israel has been told, we are finding the northern kingdom to be taken away during this time of Isaiah's prophecies. The southern kingdom is being told that the same is going to happen to you, and you're going to be taken away into captivity. They are given news of the deliverance. But this is a real encouragement on the heels of all of that. Everything seems like bad news, and here's good news. And what's interesting to me is the nature of the good news and the nature of the possibility of seeing a picture of Jesus before he gets there if they had looked at the whole picture. But I dare say that the people in the New Testament must have gone to chapter 42 and looked at the end of the chapter. And saw that part where it's celebration, and saw that part where it's a warrior defeating his enemies, and they failed to see that meek and quiet servant of the Lord who is described at the beginning. And as you get to the end and you see the conqueror, you see the warrior, you might suppose that the next servant song, well, now we'll see the conquering. Now we'll see the strength. And in fact, what happens when we go along in these servant songs, we do not get a stronger and stronger picture, at least from man's perspective, but we get closer and closer to the suffering. And so we get closer and closer, I believe, to the cross as we go through the pictures of the servant, as we go through these four servant songs. And so with that in mind, we pick up in chapter 49 and we notice the next of the servant songs. And let's read here the first 13 verses about Isaiah 49. Listen to me, he says, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me like a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain, and I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. The kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or the sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, they will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth in joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. I want to look at three sections, break this text down into the three sections very briefly. At the first, the section that describes the calling, again, the choosing of this servant, and then look at what his mentality, what he came to do, and then finally that day of salvation that begins there in about verse 8. And so we're going to look at those three sections. And the first thing I want to notice is that calling and that choosing that we see in all of these places, that it is God's choosing, and that the servant recognizes that, and he recognizes that with emphasis, not only in the first few verses that we're going to focus on here, the first three verses we're going to give attention to. But as you continue on down, he repeats that theme over and over, that he formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob. I am honored in the sight of the Lord. This is verse 5. And my God is my strength. And so, again, just as we pointed out last week, he's saying, I depend on God. My strength is in him. He's the one that I'm relying on. He's the one who directs my paths. But backing up to the first couple of verses, notice a couple of things there about this servant. Even though he's relying on God, even though he says all of these things and gives credit to God, and we see that in Jesus' life as we looked at last week, there is an authority here that makes him unlike any other servant. And that authority is seen right here in the text as you look at verse 1. Listen, he says to me, go read all the prophets. There is a phrase that you will find over and over and over in every prophet. Thus says the Lord. And that you'll see that constantly and repeated and several times on a single page. They will say, thus says the Lord. No prophet comes and says, listen to me. They all come and say, listen to the one I'm bringing a message from. But Jesus, as a distinct servant, as one who not only is chosen by God, but truly is God, can say, listen to me, you coastlands. And again, we see that play out as he comes to teach and to preach to the various peoples. In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, he says several times, you have heard it was said, but I say unto you. Even with the teachers, even with the scribes and Pharisees, they would quote so many references, and they would quote rabbis, and they would quote the various writings that have been made in addition to the scriptures. They would quote all of these things so that they did not even speak of their own authority. From that standpoint, they pointed to all of these other authorities. Jesus comes and says, listen to me. Listen to what I have to say. And the result is in chapter 7 and verse 29 that they're shocked. The people are in awe and they say, this man speaks with authority. This man speaks like no other. And so while we see the humility, don't let the humility and the submission to God make you think that Jesus does not have authority, that he's not one who has a right to say, listen to me. Now, he says that while also saying, I speak nothing but what comes from my Father. And yet, he speaks as one who has the authority of the Father. And one who ultimately, we're told in Matthew chapter 28, to whom all authority is given, both in heaven and on earth. And so right there at the beginning, it sticks out. And as you read through the prophets, it particularly sticks out. Listen to me. Only God speaks that way. Well, then we see that the language of the weapon, but one that is concealed. And this is a great paradox with Jesus. is that he did come to bring victory. He did come to destroy death, to destroy Satan, and to conquer him as the enemy, and to have him put under his footstool. And yet all the while, along the way, until we get to that final victory, it doesn't seem like it's happening. It seems like we're going the other direction. Even at the moment of victory, it seems like this is not victory. And so I think that the language is so appropriate. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. He has made me like a select arrow. We're talking about weapons of warfare. And yet, it says in both cases, in the one he had in the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And in the next, in his quiver, he has hidden me. Two ways I think God did that. First of all, he did it all throughout the Old Testament. It's fascinating that he hid him in plain sight. Because now as we go back and we read, you know, you're looking and you're seeing that Jesus is there all alone. And God has fashioned this sword and God has fashioned this arrow. He's made this weapon that will ultimately defeat the great enemy of us all. And yet, what has he done? He's talked about it the whole time, but in a way that is hidden. So that when you go back, you see it. But when you're reading it throughout the Old Testament, as these people lived during that time, they could not see it. And guess who else couldn't see it? Satan himself. So that this weapon was such that Satan became a willing participant in his own destruction. That's the craftiness of God that so supersedes the craftiness of the devil that it could make him a participant in his own destruction. And it is impressive. It is something to be impressed by, that God could conceal that in such a way. And then you get to the New Testament and all of it is revealed. But not only that, but even as Jesus walks the face of the earth, here he gets here and you say, surely now it's revealed. No, it's still not revealed. He still remains hidden. Up to the very moment of striking, he remains hidden. And the people are saying, surely not. This cannot be the Messiah. And the devil himself is thinking, this cannot be the one who would defeat me, and thinks he would defeat him in that very act of crucifixion, the very act that would be his own destruction. And so it is impressive to us, and should be impressive to us, as we put all those pieces together and see the great plan unfold. In Romans chapter 16, he talks about that mystery. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and he says, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Who could keep such a secret? But only God could keep such an incredible thing, an incredible victory, secret up until the moment that it is revealed. Well, finally, another impressive part here in the first few verses is when he calls him my servant Israel. And I want to think about Jesus being Israel. When he calls him that, there are a lot of reasons why I might think calling Jesus Israel might be an insult. I mean, Israel as a nation, as far as what they represent as a history, they represent rebellion. Even the very name is, contending with God. And so we see a history of Israel that is constant disappointment. And constant breaking of the covenant and disobedience. And so why apply that to Jesus? Well, several reasons. Number one, Jesus is what Israel should have been. He is the culmination. He is the one who is obedient to all of those things that God commanded. And so he keeps all of the covenants where they did not, but they ought to have. They were supposed to have, in a sense. Well, in addition to that, I see a sense in which Jesus is the very culmination of what Israel was all about. What their even existence was for. You see, there was a promise from the beginning that through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And who's that pointing to? Where's that promise? That promise hangs out there, unfulfilled. But coming through this nation, it's got to come through this nation. Where does that point? It points to Jesus. Why is Israel even here? That's what Paul seems to indicate in the book of Romans. The reason you're still around is Jesus. And so Israel is leading us toward Jesus. And if you want to just make some real pointed connections, look at the indicators in Jesus' life to make the connection with Israel. He is born under the edict of death to the children in the land. He goes and escapes to Egypt for safety in a time of danger. And so we see that mirrored in the life of not only Abraham, but also of Jacob. We see him being led away into the wilderness for 40 days and being tempted. And if you don't get the connection, then you look to the passages he draws from, and they are the very words of Moses to the children of Israel at the end of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. All along the way, it seems God is saying, I want you to see a connection between this Savior and the people. He was the light of the world. They ought to have been the light of the world. And so when he calls him my servant Israel, this is one of those occasions where God uses Israel in a way that far exceeds the physical nation. He's pointing to this one and saying you. Incidentally, that word there for servant here is singular. And so it must refer to a singular individual. But I see Jesus as being the culmination of all that. And so just another impressive aspect of the scriptures is we see God bringing everything, truly bringing everything together in the servant and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the next part I think can be shocking. Because as we continue on, we see the servant's response. God says, this is who you are, you're my servant, and you I will show my glory. And the next verse, it says, but I said. So now we have the response of the servant. And what is his response? I have toiled in vain. He says, I have toiled in vain, and I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. I don't think that we would think of Jesus with a mindset like this. That we could consider that Jesus would ever have a mentality of thinking, this is not doing any good. But the prophet Isaiah gives to us a message, and he says, the servant is saying this. And so again, just like I mentioned last week, in these prophecies, we get a little bit of insight that's not necessarily given to us throughout the Gospels. It says, here's what the servant's going to be thinking. And so he's saying, this doesn't look like it's doing any good. And indeed, it certainly did not. And when you look at the work that Jesus is doing, I think there are indications, there's hints that Jesus certainly was discouraged. I think sometimes we talk about joy, we talk about being one with God, and we think that it means going around with almost silly smiles on our face every day. And here is Jesus, who was closer to God than any of us could possibly ever be, and he finds himself saying, I don't get it. This is difficult. Maybe not I don't get it, but maybe at the very least, I don't like this. This looks like it is useless. Over in John chapter 6, I think, is one of those indicators. John chapter 6, where Jesus preaches about the importance of himself and the importance of taking himself, of people taking him into their lives in the most intimate way. Eat of my body, drink of my blood. And so, not referring to the Lord's Supper particularly, it's the idea of you take Jesus and you take him completely. And if you don't, then you can't have any part of me. Well, in verse 60, it says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And he goes on, and he says that Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some among you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning that there were those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And it says there in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And I think that's a sincere question. You think of the scene, and here is Jesus, and he's got a crowd, and the crowds swell, and the crowds decrease. So here's a swelling moment, and he teaches something that he knows. He knows what's fixing to happen, and they walk away. And he turns to his very closest, and he says, what about you? You know, Here's a man who has knowledge that we can't have. And in spite of that, there are occasions where Jesus looks and says, this looks like it's not working. This looks like it is vanity, like I'm striving for nothing. But in the same verse, I want to make this very clear. Right there in the same verse. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. So he's not saying, I don't think it'll work out. He's not saying, I've lost faith, I've lost trust, I don't know where this is headed, I'm unsure. No, what he's still sure of is that this is still headed in the right direction. God will still give me my reward. I trust what I have put into His care. And so as Paul says, when he is preaching to people who are very frustrating, the Corinthians are some of the people that Paul gets most frustrated with. And he says to them in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says, it is a small thing to be judged by men, by courts of men. It's a small thing to be judged. He says, even by myself, I put my trust in God. God's the one who's going to have the final say with me. And he says, when he's writing to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. And so he maintains that confidence, and we have to maintain that confidence. It's reasonable. It's understandable. And as we look at Jesus, it's completely defensible that we find ourselves discouraged. Don't look at prophets like Elijah and his discouragement and only walk away with a sense of rebuke and say, oh, we should never find ourselves like that. It's understandable that he was that way. And it's understandable that Jesus is that way. But God gives us what we need to deal with the discouragement. And Jesus looked in that direction. The psalmists bring their discouragement to God. Yes, they're discouraged. Yes, they're not even sure which way to turn next. But they're coming to God and they're saying, but I know you're there. And I know that I can still trust in you. And so they don't lose faith. They don't lose trust in God. And so the servant here does not lose. So there is some of the humanity here. There is some of our realization that Jesus does go through things like we go through them. How does he deal with that? He looks to God. He doesn't sin in being discouraged. No, he looks to God. And he says, I trust him. And he continues to put his faith in him. As a response to that, what God says is, I'll give you greater victory. And so, I think as I look at Jesus' ministry, you know, his focus, the time of Jesus' preaching and teaching, his focus is primarily on the nation of Israel. And where is there more vanity and more seeming nothingness than in the response of the children of Israel? Matthew chapter 23 kind of brings that to a head. How often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You wouldn't respond. Here, I'm teaching you. I'm giving you the chance. I want you to come, and you won't do it. And so the feeling of vanity, the feeling of using his strength for nothing. And God's response, he says here, it's too small a thing there in verse 6 that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. You see, part of the discouragement, I think, comes from looking and saying, these people right here are not responding. And right here in response to that, he says, but this is what God said to me. It's not just them. We're going to the whole world. I'm going to make you the Savior, the one to restore the light of the nations, that my salvation should reach the end of the earth. I think there's some good encouragement for us, and some good maybe admonishment for us. Have you ever gotten so focused on one person, and you're going to try to bring that one person to their senses? And you pour everything you have into that, and you get nothing. And you may get discouraged, not even realizing other people that you're having a good effect on. I've been there. I've been there recently. And so you find yourself saying, what I'm doing is not producing any value. And so you got to back up and say, it's not just that person. We got a whole world to preach to. And so don't get stuck just right here with this person who's not listening to you. There are other people that are willing to listen. And so he's expanding that, and God says, no, we're taking this message to the whole world. Are you frustrated? Do you feel like you've hit a wall with somebody? Jesus hit those walls, and he went to the rest of the world. And he offers himself to the rest of the world as God directs him to. And so we don't stay in that one place. We don't continue throwing our pearls before swine and what is good to the dogs. We go on and we preach the gospel to all who would hear us. There are people who want to hear that message. Well, finally, he talks about this day of salvation. And here is a part that is quoted in the New Testament in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll look at that in just a moment. It says, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. He goes on, that's the part that's quoted, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But he goes on to describe that day of salvation. And he says he's bringing it to places that you would not suspect, saying to those who are bound, go forth. And to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. And this is the problem with the Pharisees, is that they suppose salvation is coming to those who already think they're in the light and who already think that they are unbound, as they would say to Jesus, when have we ever been servants? When have we ever been slaves? They're slaves right then, and they're saying that. But the ones who recognize their slavery, and the ones who see that they're in darkness and want a way out, Jesus comes to say to them, you come forward. And he says it in a way that says, I have made it possible. I've made all the mountains a road. I've raised the highways up. I've made the path as smooth as it possibly can be. It will never be easier to come to the Lord than it is right now in history. As you look back, the road was much more treacherous to get to God before Jesus. And with Jesus, it is, hey, I have made it all flat as can be. And we'll talk about this some more this evening as we talk about how we have hope in our salvation. That the only variable that remains is you. Will you get on the road? The road that has been made so smooth. The road that has been made so easy. I dare say there are a great many people who look at salvation, who look, and certainly I've heard those people say things, they look at what God's Word has to say and say, I could never be that. I could never get there. And God says, you're the very person I'm calling. The one who's so wrapped up and think there's no way out. You're the one that I've got a message for. You're the one I have a message of freedom and salvation. You say, the road's too difficult. You're the one I got a message for. I've smoothed it out. I've made it so that you can get from there to here. You said, I don't want to come out of the darkness. I'm scared of what might happen. God says, I've prepared for it. You see, before, maybe you come out of the darkness, you see your sin, and you see no remedy for it. Here, you see your sin, but at the same time, you see the remedy. You see bondage over here, and you say, I would let loose of this bondage, but then what? You know that there were slaves in this country who, when released from slavery, when the Emancipation Proclamation was issued, said, we're not going anywhere. What would happen to us? And then the Israelites, as they're going into the Promised Land, say, oh, this is scary. We want to go back. Come be my servant. I set you free from that bondage, and I give you a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. And so in every way, he entices those people who are in such impossible circumstances. And he says, as Jesus says to the apostles when they ask him about the rich man entering the kingdom of heaven there in Matthew chapter 19, with men it's impossible. With God all things are possible. So I hope if there's someone here this morning who thinks for me it would be impossible, that here is a message that strikes home to you that says, no, it's entirely possible because of what this servant has done. And then, to emphasize that, backing up there to that verse 8, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll finish up here with this verse. 2 Corinthians. I think I have 1 Corinthians up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's interesting the way Paul uses this here. He says here, working together with Him, that is Christ, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For, he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. And then Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then he goes on and says, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, and hardships, and distresses, and beatings, and imprisonments, and tumults, and labors, sleeplessness, and hunger, and purity, and knowledge, and patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, by the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you're restrained by your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. I believe what Paul is saying here is you go through all that, and I know I read through it very quickly, but you go through all of those things that he talks about. He did. What he's saying is, I am not the thing standing in the way between you and salvation. Now is the time. I have done everything to get out of the way. He concludes all that in verse 12. You're not restrained by us. And so he says, at an acceptable time, at the day of salvation, what are you waiting on? And I would say to you this morning, what in the world could you possibly say is standing in your way? You know, when we come to the invitation point, you know why we stand up? Generally, what that's been given traditionally. We stand up. Why? To make it more comfortable. For somebody to come forward. We want to get every obstacle out of the way. And we put this song at the end in order to make an appeal. In order to make it as convenient as possible. We're here, the water's here, we're going to sing a song, we're all going to stand up so you don't have to stick out like a sore thumb. Even though if you wanted salvation, you wouldn't care about that. What do we want? We want to get everything out of the way. Then somebody comes to me and says, even then, I don't want to stand up in front of everybody. You know what? We'll talk afterwards. After everybody's gone. I want to move every obstacle. I want to make sure that you don't get to say, well, there's just this one thing. There's just one thing in the way. And we're going to move it all out of the way. And Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, look at what I'm willing to do to get out of your way between you and God. It won't be me who restrains you. And I hope you won't sit here and pretend that something restrains you other than your own will. It's just you. And you have a decision to make. And so I hope that you will recognize that today is the acceptable time. Today is the favorable time. And it's the most favorable time. And that you will recognize that God has made the path as smooth as He possibly can. And that you would come on that path to salvation. Make today the day of your salvation. If there's any way we can help you, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?